Hey, I'm Pastor Joel, and I just want to say thank you for downloading or streaming this message today. My prayer for you is that you're blessed by the content that you hear. As a church, our desire is to make disciples of Jesus, and we do that by helping people to trust and follow Him in every aspect of their daily life. So if this is something that blesses you, we just hope that you'll feel free to share this with others so that they might be encouraged and challenged by it as well. So good to see you this morning. We are in a teaching series called Jesus Is, and we've been journeying through this. This is our fourth week in the series, so catch you up just a little bit. We've been talking about a few things as we look at the life of Jesus. We want to answer some questions and hopefully help make sense of some things. Number one, about who Jesus is. Number two, what Jesus is like. And then number three, how knowing Him changes us. And that's really the point of it all, right? That in knowing Jesus, we figure out how He wants to make us different. That's, in fact, the very definition for us of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. We get our definition of a disciple, and a disciple is one who follows Jesus, from Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And Jesus said, and I think this will be on the screen for you to see, this is from the ESV translation, it says this, that Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Right, so there's three things in this passage that we talk about when it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Number one, a disciple of Jesus is one who follows Him. He says, "Hey, come follow me. Come be around me, experience me, follow in my footsteps, be with me," right? So a disciple is one who follows Jesus. A disciple is one who's being changed by Jesus. He says, "I'm gonna make you into something. I wanna transform your life." So there's this change component that happens. And then He says the last thing is, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Jesus wants to include us in His mission. So as disciples of Jesus, we're following Him, we're being changed by Him consistently, and we're on mission with Him throughout our lives. That's what it looks like to be a disciple. And so when we think about that, we hit these things in this series that we've talked about so far, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is unchanging. And last week, Nathan talked about the idea that Jesus is the good shepherd. And so we've been hitting on these aspects of who Jesus is, what He's like, and how knowing Him changes who we are. And that's really the point of what we want to accomplish in this series. And so today we're going to look at John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11 together, and we're going to find another attribute about Jesus that can change our lives as we understand who He is in this aspect. And it's this, if you're taking notes this morning, just write this down, that Jesus is merciful. He's merciful. He's full of mercy. He has grace that He offers us. There's love that's a part of this relationship with Jesus, and it's expressed to us in mercy. And we've been singing about that this morning. These songs that we've been singing about include this idea that Jesus comes to us, that there's burdens we can lay down at His feet, that we can lift up our heads, and that we can look into the eyes of our Savior and find mercy from Him in our times of need. And that's what we're going to find in this passage that we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 8. But before we read this, I want you to know something. When you look in your Bible, if yours is like mine, you may find that this passage is in italics in your Bible. Anybody see that in your Bible? It looks a little different than the rest of the verses. You might even have a footnote or a header right above that. Here's what mine says. The reason that this appears different, mine says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 8 verse or John chapter 7 verses 53 through 8, chapter 11. A few manuscripts include this in different places in the book of John, and a couple of manuscripts that we have from antiquity include it somewhere in the Gospel of Luke. And so the reason that this is included in this passage and is written like this and shown as in italics and has this header is so that you know, hey, we legitimately believe this is a writing that belongs included in the Gospel of John or in the Gospel accounts. But the very earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, don't include this passage. So that doesn't mean we should throw it out. It doesn't mean we should discard it. In fact, the earliest records that we have of this come from the early second century, which is not very far removed from when it was originally written. So this is a trustworthy account. Some of the earliest apostles or disciples of Jesus believed that this included and should belong in the Gospels, and they write about that. And so there is reason to believe that we can take this and say, hey, even though we don't have it in our earliest manuscripts, it fits, it sounds like the writings of John, and it sounds like the character and nature of Jesus. And so we can take this and we can know that. The cool thing about knowing that information as Christians when it comes to our Bible and what we have is we have so much textual evidence. We don't have the very first manuscripts of any document that's in the Bible, but we have so much textual evidence that we can go back to the earliest manuscripts we have, and we can find that they match up, they align. And the more documents we find, the more we find alignment with them. So there's things that we can see here, and I just wanted you to be aware of that as we look at it this morning so that you understand why it appears like that in your Bible. So with that known to us, let's look at John chapter 8, start in verse 2. It says, at dawn, he, Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Right, and so as we see this, I want to give you a little bit of setting context to understand what's going on here. Jesus is in the temple courts in Jerusalem. This is a period of time. It's one of the festival celebrations that the people of Israel monitored and watched and participated in. It was called Sukkoth, or the festival of tents or booths. All right. And so here's what they would do. It was once a 1 week per year that they would set up structures. We might go and say, "Hey, let's go to Walmart and grab a tent and sleep in a tent instead of staying in our house." They would make some temporary shelter for themselves that they would sleep under for the week. And it was a celebration. It was a festival. It was a reminder of what God had done for them in the wilderness as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. And so this festival was a continuing festival, and it's during this time, it's a celebration time. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. There are a few times during the year that people would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would swell in capacity with people. And so this is one of those times, and Jesus is in Jerusalem at this festival, and every day he's going into the temple, and about halfway through the week, Jesus starts teaching in the temple. This is at the end of that week, and Jesus is back in the temple again, and here's what we find. He's sitting there teaching, and on this day, some of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who's caught in adultery, and they throw her in front of Jesus. This is your classic scarlet letter moment. Anybody read the scarlet letter in high school? You've been caught in adultery, and we're going to parade you in front of everybody and make you wear the crimson A that tells your sin, and we're going to stand you in front of Jesus and the front of the crowd, and we're going to mock you. Right? Can you imagine how humiliating this situation is for this woman? Can you imagine what this scene looks like as she's dragged in front of this crowd and just placed there to stand in front of Jesus and his followers? And then the conversation happens as they start to talk to him. And they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery," right? Like that "in the act" should be capitalized. It's a big time deal. And she says, "The law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" right? So they caught her in the act of adultery, in the arms of another man who's not her husband. This is a moment that they've caught her, and yet you're going, wait a minute, if you caught her in the act, where's the guy? Anybody ever had that thought before? Hey, wait a second. If this was an in the act kind of moment, how come you only brought the woman to us? And why are you saying the law of Moses commands us to stone such women? That's true. But the law of Moses also commands that you stone the man to death. Let's go back and look at this. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, here's what the real reading of the law says. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Right? And so right away, we see that these religious leaders are not being honest. They're trying to trap Jesus. Now, here's the dilemma for Jesus. They are Jewish people in Roman occupation. Rome is over Israel at this period of time. They've conquered Israel. They are in occupation of Israel. And the Romans have authority over all of Israel. And so if Jesus says, hey, you know what? Yeah, you should stone her to death. There's a problem because the Jewish people couldn't participate in capital punishment, even with their own law, without Rome's approval. Rome was the only one who was able to carry out capital punishment. You see this play out in the life of Jesus. When the Pharisees bring Jesus to trial later in his life, and we'll see this in the Gospel of Luke in our next series that we're going to teach through. When the Pharisees bring Jesus to trial, they have to go to Pilate. And Pilate says, you deal with him according to your law. And they go, we can't. We have no authority to kill someone because of Rome. We need you to carry this out for us. Jesus is brought before the Roman leaders because the Jewish people have no ability to carry out capital punishment. So if Jesus says, you guys are right, that's the reading of the law, you should kill her. Now, Jesus is in trouble with Rome. That's part one of the dilemma. If Jesus says, guys, that's crazy, we shouldn't kill this person, let's just show her grace and mercy and let's be kind to her, like that's insane, I don't even see the guy here, so let's just don't do anything. Now Jesus is in trouble with the Jews who hold fast to the law. There needs to be punishment for this. So in either case, Jesus is probably going to find himself in difficult standing with a group of people who want to destroy his life and his ministry, right? We either go against Rome or we go against the Jews and the law. So what's Jesus going to do? And if you notice, Jesus doesn't really do anything. He bends down, just takes a knee, and he starts writing in the dirt. He just starts drawing or writing. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And there's no real reason to speculate what Jesus was writing. I've got my own personal opinions and hopes about what he was writing, but I don't think they're true because mine are snarky, and I don't think Jesus's character allows for that. So I'd be like, I would have some things that I would be writing in the dirt if I were Jesus about these guys and how hypocritical they are and what jerks they are and how terrible of people they are, and yet that's probably not what Jesus does. We don't know, so there's no real reason for us to speculate, but we do know that Jesus just kind of avoids it at first, and he's just writing in the dirt. But if you notice what happens in verses 7 and 8, it says, when they kept on questioning him, they're like your little 3 and 4 year old kids, right? They just, mom, mom, dad, 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 right? It's just, they keep on persistently questioning him. What should we do? What are you going to do? How are you going to handle this? What's the law say, Jesus? What are you going to do? Are you going to go against Rome? How are you going to handle this? They just keep on questioning him. So he straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And this is the perfect response, right? But not for the obvious reasons we think as we read this in isolation. For Jesus just to go, hey guys, this is a great idea. I've got an even better idea. If you have no sin in your life, why don't you throw the first stone at her? And it seems like on just reading that we would go, well, great, because nobody's going to be able to do that. They all have sin in our life. We are all sinners. No one could do this. But if Jesus did that and said that in isolation, here's the problem. It doesn't hold the law to be true. And Jesus would be misapplying the law. And Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus is not here trying to go, let's just wipe away the law and not pay attention to that. But Jesus offers this explanation to go, listen, if you guys want to throw a stone at her, just you do it if you have no sin in your life. The woman is guilty of a crime deserving death according to the law. And the law does not say that only a guiltless, sinless person can carry out capital punishment. So Jesus is not necessarily saying you can't kill her because you have sin in your life too. That's how we read it a lot of the time, but that's not exactly what he's saying. So what is Jesus saying? If you go back and read the law, you get a much closer, clearer understanding of what he means when he says, let any of you without sin throw the first stone. So let's do that, because I think many of us don't understand or know the law very well, and I would lump myself into that. I have to study this a lot throughout the week to get some of these things. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, give us a really clear look at what the law says. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. How are the Pharisees doing so far? They're okay, right? They've got a lot of witnesses against this lady. A bunch of them brought her, so they're in good standing right now. Verse 16, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priest and the judges who were in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony about a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So here's essentially what's going on. In the reading of the law, there must be a credible, non-malicious witness against this woman. And that doesn't appear to be the case. Because these guys have come in trying to trap Jesus. They are deceitful in the things that they're doing. They bring the woman to Jesus, but don't produce a man who also is in sin. They're trying to trap him, and they accomplish that through the woman's sin. So one of the commentaries that I read this week, J. Carl Laney, in his commentary on John, said, a malicious witness promotes violence, perverts justice, and misuses the law for selfish purposes. Precisely what the religious leaders were doing in this case. Jesus knew that those testifying against this woman were not doing so out of pure hearts and a concern for right. Their conspiracy in the execution called for by Mosaic law. So Deuteronomy says the witnesses are liars and giving false testimony against someone, and you find that out, you carry out the punishment against them that they wanted to carry out against the party. So when Jesus says, all right, guys, here's what I've got for you. If anyone's without sin, you throw the first stone. He's going, hey, before you guys start killing her, are you sure your testimony could stand up in a court of law? Are you sure you're not acting with a malicious heart? Are you sure this isn't entrapment? Are you sure before you throw a stone that if you're found guilty, you want to be stoned as well? And at that point, what happens? Jesus bends back down, writes in the dirt, and starting with the oldest members of the Pharisees, they start dropping stones and walking away. Right? And so here's what's beautiful about that. Jesus does everything he can to uphold the law, but he also shows mercy and grace. And that's exactly what we're told would be the Messiah, what the Messiah's character would be like. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So Jesus balances perfectly grace and truth. He's not unbalanced on the side of truth, where he's just maliciously spewing religious statements at people all the time, going, well, the Bible says this, and the law says this, and the religious things say this. He's not doing that, and he's not always unbalanced on the side of grace, where he would say, hey, listen, anything goes. You can do whatever you want. There's no sin. There's no such thing as sin. God's not going to punish sin. There's no problem with sin. Like, just do whatever you want. God's okay with it. Jesus balances grace and truth. And so he says to this woman, after everyone leaves in verse 10, it says, Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Right, and so here's Jesus in this powerful moment going, hey, I just have a question for you. What happened to all of your accusers? Does anybody condemn you? And she goes, no. And Jesus says, then I don't condemn you either. And Jesus is faithfully upholding the law in that moment because there needs to be two or three witnesses who will collaborate their beliefs and their views against her to say, this is what she's done. And because there are no condemning witnesses, Jesus has no place to condemn her. So Jesus shows grace. He shows mercy to this woman. But then he also speaks truth. And he says, now here's the important thing I want you to get. Go and leave your life of sin. In other words, he's telling her, listen, you need to stop this perpetual sin act. Drop it and leave it and go. Because God does not approve of your sin. There's mercy and there's grace for you, but there's also a truthful thing that you need to be told. And so here's the difference, or here's what we need to understand if you're taking notes this morning. Speaking the truth is one of the most merciful and loving things that you can do. As you're in relationship with other people, your family members, your friends, your coworkers, that we would act in ways toward them, that we would speak the truth. Speaking the truth is one of the most merciful and loving things we can do. That we don't just sweep people's sinful actions under the rug. We show them mercy. We show them grace. We demonstrate love, but we do that by speaking truth. But we speak truth in grace, not in condemning, harsh, critical ways, but with grace and mercy. And so for us, when we see this, the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees see a woman caught in sin and want justice. Jesus just sees a woman who needs mercy. They see her sin, Jesus sees her. And I wonder when we look at people, what do we see? Do we see their sin and their brokenness and all their problems? Or do we see them, a person created in the image of God, who needs to have the love and the mercy of God demonstrated to them? You may be the avenue through which God demonstrates mercy to others. But here's what I want us to see. There's three things that I want us to get as we close up this morning, and just a few thoughts. And this first thought will go a little bit in contradiction to what I just said, but here's what I want us to understand. Number one, we are the woman in the story. Many of us would want to see ourselves as Jesus in the story. We're the ones that is dispensing mercy. We're the ones showing grace. We're the ones showing love. But in reality, we need to understand that we're the woman in the story. We're the ones with sin and brokenness, in need of mercy, in need of grace. And so when we find Jesus coming to us, here's the beautiful part of all of this. The woman's sin does need to be paid for. And it will be, but not by her. It'll be paid for by Jesus on the cross. And your sin is the exact same way. Your sin against the holy, righteous God deserves punishment. But God doesn't desire to punish you because he's punished his son on the cross in order to show you mercy. So we need to see ourselves as the woman in this story. Satan is going to continually accuse us and try to point out sin in our lives and bring us before God and go, look at how bad of a person they are. Look at what he did. Look at what she did. And every time Jesus says, that sin's been paid for. The cross paid for it. My blood's covered that sin. Father, they're forgiven. They can walk in peace with you. Here's the second thing. We should not abuse the mercy and the grace we receive from Jesus. Some people might get the idea that if Jesus paid for our sin on the cross, then we should just go on sinning all the more. In fact, that was an argument that some people used in Romans and in Corinthians when they would write to Paul and they would ask questions, go, hey, shouldn't we just keep on sinning so that God's grace has an opportunity to abound more and more to us? I mean, the more we sin, the more God can show grace. And doesn't that make God look bigger? Because all of our sin can be covered by his grace. And Paul goes, no. That's not how we should think. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, he writes about this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then skip down to verse 14. He says, sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. No. We should seek to die to sin because God's mercy and grace have been shown to us. Because God's love is to us in abundance. So we die to that. Lisa Smith is one of the women on our sermon planning team. And a few weeks ago when we were talking about this message, she said this. I thought it was great. She said, when you know what you've done in rebellion against God and you're shown mercy and forgiveness, you're forever changed. Man, how true is that? And here's what I love. The third thing about all of this, the last point, is that God's mercy is shown to us daily in ways we can't even fathom. It doesn't have to be a moment where you're dragged in front of God with your most private sin and have that on display to receive mercy from God. I want you to get this. Your next breath is a mercy from God. The Christian friends you have in your life who speak truth to you is a mercy from God. A roof over your head and food on the table is a mercy from God. Sunshine is a mercy from God. We receive good gifts from God every day, his mercy to us, that we shouldn't take for granted. It doesn't just come in the form of forgiveness of sins. And I want us to close this morning by, we've tried every week in this series to hear a testimony of someone else that's just been able to say, here's what God has done. Here's how I've experienced this attribute of God in my life. And so today we're talking about the idea that Jesus is merciful. I want to ask John and Bethany Luffy to come and join me on stage. Do we still have that mic, the handheld mic? They have it. You got it. Fantastic. John and Bethany wanted to come and just share a little bit of a story about how they've experienced the mercy of Jesus in their life. So thank you guys so much for taking the time this morning and sharing your story.
Sure. So Joel heard a story about an event that happened in our life, and that event was pretty cool. And then he asked us to share, and I was like, well, you do realize it's kind of the culmination of several series of events in our life. And so we're going to back up a little bit just to kind of bring you along in all of that. February of 2019, we were blessed with our wonderful son, Eric. And if you've never met him, you're really missing out because he's a wonderful little kid. But he was a difficult pregnancy. And so Bethany had a lot of morning sickness and just a real struggle with that pregnancy. So, hey, the kid's been born. We get a little bit of break there. And we have two other boys. Yes, don't forget the two others. So her mom came down to help out a little bit after he was born. And I was like, okay, I'm going to go outside and do some farm work. Get some stuff done. That sounds like a great plan, right? Awesome plan until I hit myself in the head with a T-post driver and gave myself a concussion. Hey, that's a great idea. Wife was like, you should go to the doctor. And I'm like, no, I'm a medically trained individual. It's just a concussion. I'll rest a little bit and I'll be fine. It was not just a concussion. I had actually given myself a legitimate head injury. And that began what ended up being 8 months of some pretty serious times. Double vision, vertigo, mood changes, panic attacks, heavy anxiety, very debilitating at times. I just stove up and couldn't make decisions. So that was kind of scary. And while we had made plans for if I hurt my back or my shoulder or something like that, I had fallback work that I could do. You can't teach if you can't read a book because your brain's broken. So we were really kind of struggling with that. Plus, did I mention she just had a kid? That's not an easy thing to go through. And eventually worked with some people, started doing better. Still had a lot of symptoms. And then in August, we were like, hey, we got enough going on, but you're doing better. Why don't you go to school full time? Because that seemed like a great idea. But it mounted on all the anxiety and everything that I was doing. And so by October, I'd kind of reached a breaking point and I didn't even know it. And where Joel was just talking about those friends being a mercy of God, I was at work one day and a friend of mine, a fellow believer, comes up to me and goes, Luffy, are you okay? And I went, you know what? I'm not okay. Can we go talk about it? And when I finally laid it all out there, I was like, man, I'm broken. There's so much of me that's not working. I am just straight up broken. And I probably should go home and talk to my wife about it because I've been bottling this up because she's been stressed out and I don't want her to have to deal with it. So I go home. It's a Saturday. And I'm like, Bethany, we got to talk. And I unloaded all of this junk. And she was justifiably worried about me. And she's like, okay, we need a plan. Who are you going to call? So we made a plan to call some mentors that I had, get some professional assistance. And then Sunday morning, we come to church. And just really hurting. And I was right over there. Phil was leading worship that Sunday. I remember those distinctly. And that's the only thing else I remember other than this event on that Sunday of me going, God, I'm broken. I can't do this anymore. I've got nothing left to do. And I can't keep fighting myself. And for those of you that have ever dealt with anxiety, it can get kind of weird. There's a person over here who's freaking out, and there's a person over here who's completely rational who's like, just fix it already. That's not real. And the anxiety monster is going, yeah, whatever. So this dual side that you're constantly fighting yourself. And I was like, God, I can't do this. And God and I kind of have a very blunt relationship. For those of you that know me, know that I need that. And he said, yeah, I know. You're going to lose. Well, if you're fighting yourself, well, yeah, one of you is going to lose eventually. And he reminded me of Matthew 12, 25. A house divided against itself can't stand. I was like, okay. And then he takes me to Romans 8. Mind set on the flesh is death. Mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And you go on through, and then you go into Galatians 5, and you discover that the only way to defeat the flesh is to walk in the spirit. And I was not walking in the spirit at all. I was doing everything on my own physically to deal with it. And he said, took me to Romans 14, anything not of faith is sin. And I was not walking in faith about God's ability to take care of me. So I was falling short. I was missing the mark of what he had called me to be. So it's really easy. Father, please forgive me. And in that second, I was healed completely. My headache went away. My neck pain went away. My back pain went away. My anxiety went away. All of it was gone, has not returned. Pretty cool, yeah? Yeah, awesome. I go home, I tell Bethany, I'm like, Bethany, check this out. I got healed. Look, I can do all this stuff now. My brain works. It's awesome. And then COVID hit. I work for the fire department. They were making plans when COVID first hit of expecting 50% of the department to be out, either sick or in quarantine. They're talking like 2-week stints that I'm going to be stuck at work. Did I mention she's at home with 3 boys? That was weighing very heavily on me. Like, one, am I going to get sick and die? What's it going to be like for my family if I'm gone from my family from a month on end and can't even see them? And so that was starting, and I was really worried. And then on about 12:30 a.m. on April 2nd, we get a call for a medical alarm. Middle of the night, okay. We go knock on the door. Nobody's answering. We knock a little louder. We check all around. Our uniforms are dark blue because that's like a professional color. It's COVID. We're wearing masks. The old lady who lived there thought we were intruders. So she decided to shoot her .38 through the door. Guess where I was standing? In front of the door. That's a bullet that hit me. Fortunately, she decided to shoot down, and it ricocheted off the porch. And it hit me. And in that moment, I went, well, I don't really need to worry about COVID. Granny's more dangerous to me right now than COVID. But then as the night went on, you know, I'm pretty jacked up about this. And I go, oh, crap, I got to go home and tell Bethany, who I was healed, but I'm still in school full time. I'm still working full time, still got a part-time job. COVID's hit. She's got a lot on her. And I've got to go home and tell her, oh, by the way, one more thing for you to worry about. I just got shot. And so I go home expecting to have her in a weeping mess in my arms inside of 5 minutes. And I go home to find that God beat me home. And I'm going to let her tell you about that.
So the part that he didn't mention is that while he was dealing with anxiety, I was as well. And it tended to be triggered by anything relating to the possibility of him getting hurt, because that reminded me of when he had had the concussion and just the weight of taking everything on myself. So with COVID and him being in school and working full-time and having just recovered from the concussion, I really felt like if one more thing happened, I was just going to snap and not be able to handle it. And so one night during that season, my brother called me. My brother is not a big communicator. He can go for a year and never call me. But he called and he talked with me for an hour or 2 hours that night, I think it was. And he has an incredible ability to sense what God is doing in people's lives and to speak things into them that they need at that particular moment. So anyway, he just starts sharing with me some of the things that God has been teaching him and his own struggle with anxiety. And after those 2 hours, I hang up the phone and I just felt just tremendous peace just from the things that he had shared. I go to sleep and I have this dream. I don't remember all of the details, but I know that Jesus was with me, and it was like I knew that he could see the bondage that I was living in, the fear and the anxiety, and in the midst of it, all that I felt from him was acceptance and love. And it was like this love that was just so all-encompassing that it pushed out everything else. Like there was no room for anything else. And I felt no condemnation from him or anything. So I wake up from that dream, and I'm thinking of this verse, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. So I woke from that dream, and I just felt, I felt more peace and calm than I think I had in months or years. So John's shift ends at 8 o'clock in the morning. He came home shortly thereafter. He walks in the door, and he says, okay, everybody, we need to gather on the couch. I'm like, something is not right, because he never does this. He comes in, he sits down, and he holds this out and says, this is the bullet that I was just shot with. And my head was telling me, like, you should be panicking right now, because that's the pattern that you've been living in for the past, you know, months and years. But it was like that the love of God was filling me so completely that there was not any room for any of the fear or anxiety. And in that moment, instead of being afraid or panicking, I remember I started smiling, and I remember thinking, he's probably wondering why I'm smiling about this. But I was just like, oh my goodness, if God can take care of this, he can take care of John during COVID and keep us safe. During this time. And it just brought a new season of peace and freedom from a lot of that anxiety. So,
yeah, I went home, she's smiling at me, and I'm like, okay, where's my wife and what have you done with her? But yeah, that was God's mercy, and it was so cool to come home to find out that her brother, who does seldom call, had called night before. And it was like God knew. He's like, hey, I know what your wife is going to need. Let me take care of that for you. And that has allowed me to trust God with my wife a lot more than I had previously done previously. So.
Thank you guys so much. I appreciate you sharing your story. Bethany told me yesterday, she said, I don't get in front of people. So, but you did awesome, Bethany. Thanks so much for doing that. And man, we just want you to know God's mercies are for you. And the Bible tells us that his mercies are new every day. And so I don't know what you need today. I don't know what your desperate situation is. I don't know where your heart's broken. I don't know where things are hurtful to you right now. But I want you to know that you have a God who loves you. His son, Jesus, is merciful to you. In fact, his greatest demonstration of mercy is his death on the cross so that he can pour out his grace. And all you have to do is receive and accept it. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus today, if walking with him is not part of your life story, then we want you to know that you have an opportunity to begin a relationship with him. And you can do that a couple of different ways. You can come and talk to one of us after the service. We'd love to just walk you through what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. You can also take one of the cards that are in the seats right around you. At the bottom of the connection card on the back, I think there's a box that says, I want to know more about following Jesus. And if you'll just check that, fill it out, and hand it to me or turn it into one of our giving boxes, we will follow up with you this week and help you just understand what it looks like to know Jesus and follow him. But honestly, scripture just tells us that the first and best way to start a relationship with Jesus is just to cry out and say, I need you. You don't have to be led professionally through something. There's no right words and magical statements that you have to make. It's just, Jesus, I want you. I need you. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. That you confess your sins to God and you ask him to come and fill your heart with his love. And he is merciful to do that to us. Thanks so much for checking out our message today. We hope you are challenged and blessed by it. We want to invite you to come and worship with us in person if you live in the Tri-Cities area. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 and 10:45 a.m. at One Fellowship Point in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can also get more information about us from our website or our mobile app. Have a great day.